Psalm 112 begins like this. It says, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." And then verse 6 says, "For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever." And what that means is that the true worshiper of God, the one who has turned away from his sin and turned instead to Christ, the one who has changed allegiances to follow the Lord instead of self, he will always be remembered. Now, in Scripture, to be remembered by God, it means to be the recipient of His grace. It means to be taken care of by Him, to be firmly in the grasp of His loving care. And ultimately, the righteous, the faithful, will be remembered by God because we'll be with Him for all of eternity. We'll be with Him on the new earth, in the new heaven. And so, as Paul says, so we will always be with the Lord. But what about the one who doesn't fear the Lord, the one who doesn't repent of sin and turn to the free, abundant grace of God? What happens to him? Well, right now in our culture, it seems that the one who doesn't fear the Lord prospers. Doesn't it seem that way? Men and women who don't fear the Lord become governors, they become president, they become Supreme Court justices. Islam seems to slowly be taking over the world in a race with Roman Catholicism to do the same, to seemingly choke out the truth of the gospel of Christ. Now, this was the complaint of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 12:1, he said, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive?" And it's enough to make the Christian despair, to be honest with you. And what it does, it can tempt us to turn to theological systems that instruct us that it's our job to make the world ready for Christ, that it's our job to make the world a better place, ready for the Lord. And yet the harder we try, it seems the worse and worse the world gets. So what's God's plan for those who do not fear Him? Will they continue to prosper? Well, as we turn our thoughts again to the book of Ruth, and you can turn there now, we're going to see a stark example of men who did not fear the Lord and how it turned out for them. In the book of Ruth we introduced last week, it's the gemstone of the Old Testament. It's a beacon of light in the time of Judges when every man did what was right in his own eyes. Ruth is the story of redemption. It's the story of an Israelite woman named Naomi. She was left destitute with her husband and sons dying. And God used her foreign Moabite daughter-in-law and a distant relative named Boaz to redeem her life from poverty and from devastation. More importantly, though, it's a demonstration of God's graciousness to Israel in a time of rebellion, that He's working, He's moving behind the scenes. Our focus tonight is at the beginning of Ruth, in the darkness that really begins this book. It's the time of judges in Israel. The book of Judges records the decline of Israel's national obedience to God. They didn't fully complete their mission to drive out all the Canaanites per God's orders. Judges 2:11 says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." The Lord would give Israel over to their surrounding enemies. They would cry out for relief, repent. He would rescue them. Then they would rebel again. And this happens over and over and over again in Judges. 6 times that cycle happens. Judges 2:16 and 17 says, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so." If you read Judges, it's rated R for repulsive. It's a disgusting, hideous story. There's rebellion, there's violent death, there's dismemberment, there's sexual immorality, there's national chaos, entire families being murdered by their own family members. Now, certainly there were great victories in Judges, won by men like Gideon and Samson, but Israel always fell back into rebellion. And in fact, as you read through Judges, every judge that came along was worse than the one prior to him. And they just got worse and worse and worse. And on top of all that, during a certain period in these several hundred years, God brought famine. He stopped the rain so that the crops wouldn't grow. So Israel was feeling the heat from outside their borders, and they were feeling the heat from inside their borders. As a nation, the blessing of God was gone. It was just pure discipline at this point. Well, one family decided that enough was enough and decided to take matters into their own hands. Elimelech led his immediate family out of their home in Bethlehem of Judah, They hiked through the desolate Jericho Pass. They went through the barren Judean wilderness near the Dead Sea. They crossed the Jordan River to the land of Moab in the east, a return really to the wilderness from which God had rescued them so many years before. They moved away from the Promised Land. They went backwards. Now, there's an interpretive issue as we look at Elimelech as to whether Elimelech and the sons acted in rebellion by leaving, or whether it was just a prudent act. My main purpose tonight is not to prove that they were acting in rebellion. I think when we're done, you'll see that it's patently obvious that they were in complete opposition to the Lord. We're approaching the book of Ruth from the vantage point of main characters. And so we're going to look at Elimelech tonight. Last week, we looked at the discipline of God in Naomi. Tonight, we're going to look at the judgment of God in Elimelech. And we'll just examine the first five verses. Ruth chapter 1. Follow along with me. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and the man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Well, tonight what I want to do is use the lives of Elimelech and his sons to demonstrate two of God's actions. First of all, God is abundantly generous in his grace, and God is abundantly righteous in his judgment. God is abundantly generous in his grace, and he's abundantly righteous in his judgment. Let's examine the first action. God is abundantly generous in his grace. I want to break that down into two parts. First part is that God gives a very clear call to genuine faith. He calls people to faith in Christ, to faith in him. And the second way he shows his grace is that God is patient in the midst of rebellion. He's very patient. What we have to understand is that Elimelech did not act in ignorance. He didn't act in innocence. And to understand that, we have to go to the whole foundation for the book of Ruth, which is Deuteronomy. By the way, Deuteronomy is the foundation for the entire Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, God had already issued a clear call to genuine faith. It was crystal clear. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 29. We'll spend some time in this great book. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Now, just to get us to this point, chapters 1 through 4 of Deuteronomy is an overview of God's dealing with Israel from the time of Mount Sinai to their encampment where they are at the time of Deuteronomy on the plains of Moab as they get ready to cross the Jordan River to take the land of Canaan per God's orders. Then the heart of the book, chapters 5 through 26, this gives the requirement of the Israelite covenant. Most people say the Mosaic covenant, but it's not a covenant with Moses. It's a covenant with Israel. In that section, chapters 5 through 11, we have the Ten Commandments repeated. They're calling the nation to lead a life of loyalty to the Lord. And then chapters 12 through 26 are all the covenant stipulations. How do you lead a life of loyalty? Then as we approach the end of the book, chapters 27 and 28 give the potential consequences for conduct. Blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. A very clear black and white standard. And then chapters 29 and 30 are really God sliding the covenant across the table to have Israel sign once again. It's a call for ratification to renew the covenant presented in chapters 5 through 28. And as we come to chapter 29, Moses reminds Israel of God's faithfulness to them demonstrated in the Exodus and how he cared for them as they came out of Egypt. And we'll just look at three verses. Chapter 29, verse 2. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." Israel's inability to keep covenant is what drives chapters 29 and 30. So here's the big question, the one that's just standing there, the elephant in the room. Were all the Israelites spiritually darkened and deadened and unable to respond to Yahweh? Were they unable to be obedient? Now, in chapter 29, verses 2 through 9, there's some major things happening. Moses is saying, remember what Yahweh has done. Know what it means, know what it implies, and verse 9, apply this knowledge. Verse 9 says, therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Similarly, in Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What the Lord is doing in Deuteronomy is he's giving an historical summary. It's motivation for Israel to be faithful to Yahweh. Remember what he's done, therefore be faithful now. And verse 4 is a powerful rebuke. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. And you get the irony here. Verses 2 and 3 say that there are acts of divine intervention which Israel saw with their own eyes. Yet in verse 4, they don't have eyes to see. They don't get it. They don't understand the implications. By the way, this trio of heart, eyes, and ears, it only occurs one other time in the New Old Testament with the same reasoning. Isaiah 6:10, make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. God told Israel that Israel would not respond overall as a nation to this message. Now, who is it said of fulfilled that verse? In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, Jesus fulfilled that he proclaimed the gospel to those whose hearts wouldn't understand, whose eyes wouldn't see, and whose ears wouldn't hear. And what was the result? His own brothers crucified him because they didn't understand. What does it mean to have a heart to understand? Now, this is where we get into some irony, and we get into some areas where it's difficult for us to grasp. God expected his people to understand. He expected them to acknowledge that it was the Lord who acted on their behalf, and that he's God, and he's God alone. The expectation is given in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 39 and 40. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath there is no other. Therefore, because of what you've laid into your heart, therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God has given you for all time. But then in 29 verse 4, the Lord doesn't give them the heart to understand, the heart to know. And so we kind of come to a problem. Now, we do have a wonderful promise. Jeremiah 24:7 says that in the future, God will give them a heart to know, a heart to understand. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. So the heart to understand is something that has to be given by God. And then Moses goes on to say, you haven't been given eyes to see. This is speaking metaphorically of spiritual perception. And here's the contrast. Israel saw the mighty plagues that God brought on Egypt. They saw the Red Sea parted. They saw the deliverance by Yahweh. And yet their spiritual eyes weren't able to see. They weren't in the desert 5 minutes before they started complaining and griping and moaning and not trusting the Lord. And then ears to hear. Now this is huge in Deuteronomy. The command, listen, happens 90 times in Deuteronomy. Those of you with parents, you ever done that with your children? Listen, 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 listen. You turn their little heads to you and you make them listen to you because you're bigger than they are and you can. This is what Deuteronomy is. Listen, listen, listen. And yet he didn't give them ears to hear. Now what does that remind you of? It reminds you of the Gospels. Jesus often borrowed that phrase. What did he say? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, he to whom God has given spiritual insight. God has given spiritual perception. Moses said in verse 4, to this day the Lord has not given you this. He's not letting the younger generation off the hook here. Spiritual dullness, he's saying, wasn't just a problem with your fathers who died in the wilderness. It's your problem too. And they still weren't getting and understanding God's ultimate purposes for them. So, God's promise that in the future, Israel as a nation, as an entirety, they will obey his voice. What do we call that? The Bible calls that the new covenant. They will obey his voice. But what about now? I mean, what's the problem we see here? Are they doomed to disobedience because God didn't give them the ability to obey, that they couldn't do it? Well, that brings us to the question of responsibility, doesn't it? From a human standpoint, in that immediate situation, God held Israel responsible for their spiritual dullness, their lack of perception. They had seen the mighty works of Yahweh, but Moses is predicting, you're not going to get it. You're still not understanding. They didn't have a sense of the far-reaching significance of God's work through them. Remember, what is the nation of Israel about? Exodus 19, they're supposed to be a light to the entire world. What did Israel turn into? A little holy huddle to say, we're holy and everyone else can just be damned by God. That was exactly the opposite of what they were supposed to do. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. Ultimately, God didn't give Israel the ability to perceive the magnitude of his dealings with them. So, from a human perspective, we're kind of in a quandary here. We're kind of in a fix. Was Moses saying that Israel would be unable to have genuine faith and trust in Yahweh until the new covenant would be established? Are they doomed? Are they hopeless? That's frankly the prevailing view of evangelical thought. Many feel that this is true, since Israel, they would say, lived without the benefit of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. I would argue against that. We definitely understand that something brand new happened at Pentecost. We get that. But did that mean that the Spirit of God had no role in the life of the Old Testament Israelite? Or was it just that God was coldly expecting Israel to understand, but he withheld the ability for them to understand? That's a misperception, by the way, of Calvinism, that somehow God won't give people who want to understand the ability to understand. I think the best view is that verse 4 is simply a motivator to genuine faith. It's motivating them. It's a gospel exhortation to enter into covenant relationship by faith. And it acknowledges that their rebellion is so deep-seated, their sin is so deep, that only the Lord can give them a heart to understand. Only the Lord can give them eyes to see. Only the Lord can give them ears to hear. And that God would grant insight. He would grant spiritual perception to the individuals who came to God by faith. Now, obviously, that brings us to the great issue of the tension between divine enablement and human responsibility to have faith in God. But I think both are clearly in view here. So how do we explain this? Because there seems to be a paradox here. Moses is addressing the nation of Israel as a whole, but he's also addressing what the Old Testament and the New Testament call the remnant. The remnant. Nationally speaking, Deuteronomy 29 and 30 are focused generally on the nation as a whole. Moses is not saying there isn't a single one of you who gets it. There isn't one of you who's come to true faith in Yahweh. As a nation, they weren't demonstrating covenant loyalty and faithfulness. But when you get to the concept of remnant, Isaiah 10, Romans 9 speaks of this saved remnant, then we begin to paint this picture. Now, to paint the picture of the comparison of the remnant with the nation, we have to understand the difference between the Israelite or the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. Now listen very carefully. There's some technical facts here. The Israelite covenant is different from the new covenant. The Israelite covenant is made with the physical nation of Israel. Everybody who's descended from Abraham is under the Israelite covenant. This includes the unsaved who don't come to genuine internal faith in Yahweh, and it includes the saved, those who have come to genuine faith in Yahweh. The new covenant only includes the saved, only includes those with an internal reality of faith. The Mosaic covenant was external in nature, but obedience to that covenant could only come from internal faith. Now, why did Israel as a nation fail? Because most of them were unsaved. That's the reason they failed. After giving the Ten Commandments again, the Lord said in Deuteronomy 5:29, "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever." What is this? Oh, that they had a heart. That's a call to an internal reality of faith, not just external obedience, an internal spiritual salvation. Listen, The concept of internal spiritual salvation is not an exclusively New Testament concept. That's a misnomer. Let me give you some examples. Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. What is that? That's internal. Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. What's that? That's an internal reality of faith. Isaiah 57:15, rather, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. And maybe the most important exclamation of internal faith in the entire Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6:6, and these words that I command to you today shall be on your what? On your heart. It is a misnomer to say that suddenly at Pentecost something internal happened for the very first time. That's not true. The newness of the new covenant is not that God's people had no internal reality of faith before. What's new about the new covenant, what makes it infinitely better than the old one, is that the new covenant only includes saved people. And that's the glory of it. Certainly it's more comprehensive, it's more all-encompassing, it's more glorious, it's more effectual than the old covenant. This is why Paul can say in Romans 6:9, for not all who are descended from Israel, meaning all the physical descendants of Jacob, belong to Israel. Who is true Israel? True Israel would be the physical descendants of Jacob who are saved, who have an internal reality of faith. In Deuteronomy 29, there is a clear call to have a heart to understand, eyes to see, and ears to hear. This is clear. But Deuteronomy isn't done giving a clear call to genuine faith as part of God's abundant generosity of grace. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy 10. Just to make sure we understand that God was crystal clear. Deuteronomy 10, to understand the verse we're going to look at briefly, we have to understand physical circumcision. Physical circumcision was the sign of God's covenant with Abraham, Genesis 17. It was tangible evidence of Israel's elect, set-apart status before God and before the world. It was a physical marker of ethnicity. It was a marker of membership in the covenant nation, but never in all of the Bible is physical circumcision serve as proof of internal or spiritual reality of faith. It never serves as that. But Deuteronomy 10, Moses is going to call Israel to a different type of circumcision. Look at verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. What is circumcision of the heart? That's a genuine internal attitude of loving the Lord and his covenant stipulations. Paul said in Romans 2, beginning in verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Circumcision of the heart is a call to heart change. It's not a call to external action. It's a call to change your heart. It's reiterated again in Deuteronomy 30. Turn over there with me. Deuteronomy 30, but there's a different orientation to it, sort of a different emphasis. See if you can catch this. In Deuteronomy 10, there's a present tense call to circumcision of heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise, future tense, your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. How do we explain the future orientation of Deuteronomy 30, verse 6? Well, again, from a national perspective, someday all of Israel will have circumcised hearts. 100% of Israel will be made up of saved Israelites. This is why Paul asserts in Romans 11, 26, in that way all Israel will be saved. You know, Romans 11, 26 is one of the most hotly debated verses in all the New Testament, and it's not that complicated. It just isn't. all of Israel will be saved. What does that mean? It means that all of Israel who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, true faith in Yahweh, coming and humbly repenting of their sin, having internal change of heart that we call regeneration, all Israel will be saved. Paul said in Romans 2, if you're not saved inwardly, you're not a Jew. You're not part of Israel. It's not real. How is this going to happen? In this way, all Israel will be saved. Paul continues, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So God has commanded the nation, and he's commanded individual Israelites, have a heart to understand, have eyes to see, have ears to hear, have a circumcised heart, and he's promised that someday Israel will be made up only of those with circumcised hearts. God was abundantly generous in his grace because the call to genuine faith was clear. Did Elimelech have any sense of confusion? No. He had Deuteronomy. There was no confusion. Here's the second way God was abundantly generous in his grace. He was generous because he's patient in the midst of rebellion. He's patient in the midst of rebellion. God kept relenting in his discipline of Israel. During the time of the judges, over and over and over again, he would give them relief. How many times have you ever had somebody say sorry to you for the 15th time in one day, and you just kind of quit believing them? And yet God would continue to forgive and forgive and forgive every time. He was gracious to send them a famine. Well, what do you mean? Well, he gave them a spanking in terms of their crops and their prosperity. He said, pay attention to me. Do you not understand that what's happening here is because of your disobedience? So there, he's gracious. He's patient. It's very possible that the death of Elimelech was a warning to his sons. You notice that Elimelech didn't die at the same time as his sons. Elimelech died first. They died years later. Even when they left Israel, they didn't starve. He allowed them time to reconsider, and it seems that they even prospered for a time to some level. Even when they married foreign wives, when these boys married foreign wives in violation of Deuteronomy 7, even though they married foreign wives, he gave them good women. He was so gracious. Ruth 1:8 says, but Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Both Orpah and Ruth had shown themselves kind. It's a word translated that we said steadfast or loving. They were loyal. They loved their husbands. Such grace. And then these men had a very clear final warning. The two sons, they had a warning that lasted 10 years, and that was the fact that they could not father children. Now think about this. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, the woman was always blamed for infertility. There was no concept that a man could be the cause of infertility. But the men were in rebellion against the Lord. And you would think that at some point they would be sitting in their tent going, you know, you're not fathering children. I'm not fathering children. We seem to have a commonality here. And what did they do? They ignored the warning. They should have remembered, though, Deuteronomy 28, and the Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the fruit of your womb. 10 years, no children whatsoever. Now, how do we know that this lack of children was God's judgment on the men? How do we know that it wasn't just Ruth and Orpah and their problem? Well, when Ruth, who had been married 10 years in her prime childbearing years, married to a young man in his prime child producing years, when she married an older man, Boaz, both of them now past their prime child producing years. I mean, Boaz was still checking into the Bethlehem Hotel honeymoon suite and Ruth got pregnant. I mean, it was like immediate. There was a clear distinction between Mahlon and Chilion and then Boaz, who's a covenant keeper. God gave Elimelech and his sons a clear call to genuine faith, and he showed patience in the midst of their rebellion. He waited, and he waited, and he waited. God is abundantly generous in his grace. Well, the lives of Elimelech and his sons, they demonstrate a second of God's actions. God is abundantly righteous in his judgment. God is abundantly righteous in his judgment. Stay in Deuteronomy and turn to chapter 28 with me. Now, I want you to see if something sounds familiar. Hopefully you're getting familiar with the book of Ruth now and this story. But see if this sounds familiar. Deuteronomy 28, beginning of verse 15. These are the curses for disobedience. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and the statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall be you when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you're destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he's consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat, and with drought, and with blight, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. And the Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Now, why does that sound familiar? Because all of those things happened to Elimelech and to Mahlon and to Chilion. Precisely as God said it would. Let's go back to Ruth chapter 1. Is God abundantly righteous in his judgment? He is. Elimelech. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech. His name, ironically, means my God is king. And it seems that he doubted the truthfulness of his own name. And perhaps maybe he thought he would return to Judah to reclaim his land. Most likely he was renting it out, leasing it out for whatever he could gather, or maybe even left it unoccupied due to the famine. But in verse 1, he's called a man of Bethlehem. This is a key phrase for us because it distinguishes him as unique. There wasn't a mass migration from Judah, mass migration from Bethlehem, all going across the wilderness into Moab. This was Elimelech stepping out on his own. This was him making a decision. And no doubt he figures that the God of Israel wasn't doing anything for him, so perhaps he would try some other gods. This was the message he was sending by leaving the land. Now, this is important for us. We don't have a concept of this in our culture. In the ancient Near East, your God was associated with the land of that God. And to leave the land was to say, I'm tired of the God. And there wasn't much of a sense of that God going with you. If you left the land, you left the God. He left the promised land. This is massively significant. The concept of land in Deuteronomy is mentioned 184 times. Out of 34 chapters, 33 of them speak of the promised land. Deuteronomy 1:8, see, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers. Deuteronomy 1:21, see, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. All the way to the end, Deuteronomy 30, verse 5. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. But if Israel is a nation, if they're turning away from covenant faithfulness, Deuteronomy 29 says God will curse the what? The land. And the response of the people was supposed to be repentance. Getting down on their face and crying out to God and saying, we repent, bless us in our land. Their response was not to be, we are just going to leave. That was abandoning their faith. So Elimelech led his family into covenant unfaithfulness. Now, how would we equate this? We would equate this with a family in our church, a husband deciding that he's going to take his whole family to the Jehovah's Witnesses Kingdom Hall. That's how bad it was. He took them away. But the interesting thing is he looked like the smart one. He looked like the one who made the call that was right. Apparently, he had some success in Moab. His sons were able to take wives. That meant they were able to support their family. But it didn't last. Elimelech betrayed God. He didn't respond to the genuine call of saving faith in Deuteronomy. He didn't respond to the clear warnings of Deuteronomy. Let me ask you a question. What do you suggest that God do with a man who refuses to have anything to do with God's generous offer of grace and salvation. What do you suggest he do? Well, ultimately, God said, fine. You want to reject the God of the land? You want to reject the land that you're in? Then I will take you all out of the land. And later on in the Old Testament, we see him doing that, and he exiles Israel. This time it's involuntary. What about Mahlon and Killian? Mahlon and Killian, that's probably not their real names. Those are probably nicknames that they're given. Mahlon is derived from hala, which means to be sick. Would you ever name your son Sickly One? You probably wouldn't do that. Killian similarly comes from kala, which means to be finished, to come to an end, to die, to be done. These probably aren't the names that Naomi and Elimelech gave them, but this is how they were known. In fact, Boaz calls them this by name in chapter 4. Again, we're reminded of Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will strike you with a wasting disease and with fever and inflammation and fiery heat. Listen, our culture and even nominal Christians, they want to accuse God of injustice. We can never accuse God of injustice, ever. His gracious call to salvation is crystal clear. It's repeated over and over again. His warnings are equally stark. They're distinct. They're obvious. They're clear. They're black and white. I mean, it's as simple as you can get with a child. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. God detailed what would happen to the rebellious with pinpoint precision. And Elimelech, Mahlon, and Killian are living, rather dead, proof of that. There's three warnings I want to take away from the life of Elimelech. The first one is that he wanted to live his life with the benefits of being an Israelite, but without true covenant faithfulness. Did you catch that? He wanted to live with the benefits of being an Israelite, but without true covenant faithfulness. You can't say, I want to live my life and come to Christ and just sort of add Jesus onto my dreams and onto my goals and onto my life. God only offers salvation to those who will lose their lives. He offers salvation to those who will die to themselves in order to live to Christ. Listen, salvation is not a game, and God never makes deals. He never makes deals. His deal is die. Surrender to me and die, and I will save you. You die to yourself. There are no deals. There's no, well, I'll stick Christianity onto my life like a caboose on a train, or I'll add Christ to my resume to help me be successful. That doesn't work. Elimelech wanted the benefits of being an Israelite without coming to true covenant faithfulness, to an internal reality of faith. Another warning from Elimelech. Like Elimelech and his sons, there is a day when the abundant generosity of God's grace comes to an end. You know, we think of God in our American Santa Claus-y culture. We think of him as just kind of soft, and he'll always be there for you. He'll always be available. John 15:6, Jesus said, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. These cut-off branches are false Christians. They're those who made a false profession of faith. Hebrews 10:26, one of the scariest passages in the whole Bible. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What does this mean? Those who have trampled underfoot the Son of God, who have profaned the blood of the covenant, who have outraged the Spirit of grace. You know who that is? That's the churchgoer who's the fraud. That's the churchgoer who has pretended. You have outraged the Spirit of grace. That's tough. Again, this isn't a game. It's eternity. It's not a game. And the third lesson we learn from Elimelech is that God's wrath against the lost is fully righteous. It is fully justified. Let no one ever accuse God of being unjust. No one can ever say, oh, but I didn't know. I didn't understand. Really? Paul, Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Peter, repent for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent, therefore, turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Paul, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Jesus, to the unbelievers who were trying to be undercover in the churches of Revelation, 8 times he says, repent. John, in Revelation, unbelievers are being tormented by God because they did not repent of their deeds. How can anybody with a brain ever accuse God of being unjust? He's been warning you for thousands of years, hundreds of times in Scripture. It's everywhere. Well, I want to circle back and end where we began. Psalm 112 says, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Verse 6 says, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. What does that mean? That means that the true worshiper of God, the one who has turned away from sin, turned instead to Christ, will be blessed by the Lord. He's changed allegiances to follow Jesus Christ instead of himself, and he'll always be remembered. Ultimately, we'll be remembered as the righteous, as the faithful, because we'll live forever with God in the new heaven, on the new earth. As Paul says, so we'll always be with the Lord. Same question I started with, though. What about the one who does not fear the Lord, who doesn't repent of sin and turn to the free, abundant grace of God? What happens to him? No one but God will remember him. No one. And all God will remember about you will be your sin and your rebellion. Psalm 31:12 says, I have been forgotten like one who is dead. Ecclesiastes 9:5, the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. What's happened to Elimelech? He's just a pile of bones in the desert of Moab, awaiting a resurrection to judgment, then to be forgotten forever. Remember no more. To the one who won't heed these warnings, someday you will stand before the Lord and you will give an account for your sins, every single one of them. And Christ will judge you rightly and justly, and he will condemn you to eternal punishment as the only right thing to do. You were created in the image of God, and yet you said, I want nothing to do with my Creator. Let me ask you a question. What else is he supposed to do with you? What else is he supposed to do? And in this place, no one will ever remember you. You will never see anybody you love again, ever. There will be no relationships with anybody. You will experience, Revelation 14, torment with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You won't be remembered by anybody except God himself with his angels condemning you for all of eternity. Some have often said that hell is being away from the presence of God. No, it's even worse than that. Hell is being in the presence of God's wrath for all of eternity, staring him face to face. But for the one who makes the same plea that the criminal on the cross made, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. For that one, here's what Jesus said. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. I think one of the reasons I love the book of Ruth is that it's a microcosm of redemptive history. The unrighteous get left behind and forgotten, while God's faithful, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, they come into great and fabulous blessing to be enjoyed for all eternity. The gospel is very clear in Ruth. Don't be Elimelech. That's the beginning of the gospel. Be Naomi. Be Ruth. Be Boaz. Because then the Lord will remember you. And not just remember you, but bless you and reward you. Don't be Elimelech. Let's pray. Our Father, you're gracious to us. You have warned and warned and warned. You've offered grace upon grace upon grace. There's no sense as we read through the Bible that we could ever say that you didn't tell us. There's no way that we can claim ignorance. There's no way that a human being can understand Scripture and not see the incredible abundant grace of God that's offered. And so, Lord, we've explored a very difficult truth, that there are those who will be forgotten. There are those who will be left behind. Oh, Lord, may it not be any of us here. I pray for anyone here, Lord, who is wanting to live under the blessing and the auspices of Christ and yet has not come to faith in Christ, who's not been changed, that there's no internal reality of faith. There's no regeneration. There's no heart change. There's no circumcision of the heart. There's no heart to understand. There's no eyes to see, no ears to hear. Oh, Lord, open their hearts, open their eyes, open their ears. I pray that you would do this, not for our sake, but for the glory of your name. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.